All right, Ezekiel chapter 23. It's our heart's desire as we gather each week, week after week, just by looking into God's word, to so draw near to him, to draw near to God by looking into his word. In the Psalms, in Psalm 73, Asaph, he said, "It is good for me to draw near to God." He said, "Then I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all of your works." And I think it's the NASB that renders that, "The nearness of God is my good," is the way it's said there. It's good for me to draw near to God. And where on earth could we find God so near to us as he is in his word whenever we seek him here and whenever we look to it? And where would we be able to hear, like Asaph said, all of his wonderful works except for by his mouth as he tells us of all he's done? And you remember, I love the story how Jesus said in John chapter 6 when the multitudes were pulling away from him because the things he said were hard. They were hard to hear, and the people were leaving him. And Jesus turned to the 12, and he said, "Do you guys want to go away too?" And I love Peter's response. Peter said, "Lord, to whom could we go? You have the words of eternal life." And that's these words that we have before us, the words of eternal life. We have nowhere else to go that we could find words like these. But just last week, you remember, we were reminded, we talked about this, that while his word does expressly testify of Jesus Christ, we would be deceiving ourselves if we think that merely taking in an intellectual understanding of him, or just, you know, looking at these pages as theory or as scholarly or just analytical, if we did that without actually coming to him, that would be the greatest of losses. We must be hearers. We must not just be hearers only. We must respond. We must come to him, and in coming to him, we must abide in him, and abiding in him, we must walk just as he walked. In short, we must be doers of the word, and not just hearers only. The scripture never takes off that pressure. All throughout the Bible, through the New Testament, all the way through. And why does it do that? Because we're his children. We're his people. And he paid a terrible price. Jesus paid it all, like we sang. He paid a terrible price to bring us near to him so that we could walk with him. In Colossians, it'll be the backdrop of our study today in Ezekiel. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul wrote to the church saying, "You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." He's reconciled us. We were alienated. We were enemies of him. But now we have been brought near by his blood. And by being brought near by his blood, again, we're called to walk, the scripture says, to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We're called to be doers of the word, not hearers only. We're called to cling to him, to abide in him, to draw near to him, to continually draw near to him who brought us near to him, and to remain in him because he gave everything to reconcile us. We had alienated ourselves from him, but he brought us near. And Lord, we thank you for doing that work in us. And as we approach your word today, Lord, help us to draw near to you, not just in our minds. Oh, our minds, Lord, and our hearts, Lord, with all of our being, as your scripture tells us to do, to love you with our strength, all of our strength in our mind, Lord, in our soul, Lord. So help us to hear from you, Lord, and then help us to apply and to walk in Jesus' name. So here in Ezekiel, we've seen Ezekiel is sometimes exciting, sometimes confusing, sometimes spectacular, and sometimes pretty scandalous. Some of the things that Ezekiel has said, we've seen some tough chapters. All the time, though, God is speaking his words the way he asked Ezekiel to speak them to his people. Sometimes they were visions, sometimes they're parables, sometimes they're laments, but in each page we see the Lord pulling out all the stops to get his people's attention. Near the end, this time is near the end of the kingdom. Only a couple years away before Babylon attacks Jerusalem and besieges it and takes them away. And most recently, from chapter 20 on, we've seen that this people have followed in the footsteps of their ancestors. In other words, they've been worshiping idols, following idols. And because of this, the Lord, we saw from chapter 22 into chapter 21 that he would bring the sword of Babylon to punish them. And their abominations would be punished. And he said in chapter 22, as we left off last week, that there was no one in the land that could stand between the gap, stand in the gap between the people and the Lord's indignation. And that brings us now to chapter 23. And we're going to read the first 10 verses together, where it says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were their embrace. Their virgin bosom was their pressed. Their names, Ohola, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister, they were mine. And they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Ohola, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. Ohola, that is Samaria, she played the harlot even though she was mine. And she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus, she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria. And with all for whom she lusted, with all her idols, she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. Verse 9, therefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among men, for they had executed judgment on her." So the Lord here is beginning what would have been to the original hearers a very scandalous allegory that represents the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel. And he likens them to two promiscuous sisters, and he uses vivid detail to describe them. The northern kingdom is represented by Samaria, having lusted after Assyria. Samaria, the northern kingdom, was given into their hands, into the hands of Assyria for destruction. He says in verse 2, there were two women, and he names them, verse 4, as Ohola the elder and Oholibah her sister. Now, many of you in your Bibles may have a footnote there that explains what the meaning of those names are. The Hebrew behind them is actually a difficult translation, but many translations indicate that Ohola, the northern kingdom, means her own tabernacle, and the southern kingdom, Oholibah, means my tabernacle is in her. The tabernacle was entrusted with all of Israel. The tabernacle was the very place where God had promised to meet with his people when they were wandering there through the wilderness, and even as they set up the kingdom. He would meet with his people there. He would be near to them for their good. Calling the mind, as we think of the tabernacle and these names, it calls to mind, to remembrance, that there in the tabernacle, it was at the mercy seat that the Lord said he would meet with the people, at the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, in the holiest place where only the priest would go once a year. And it says the Lord would be there on the mercy seat between the cherubim. God would dwell there and he would speak with his people. And even though we don't have a temple today, and the book of Hebrews makes it clear, even if we did have a temple, that's not how we worship the Lord anymore. Yet we still have, we don't have the Ark of the Covenant. Indiana Jones never found it, really. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant, but we do still have a mercy seat. There is still a mercy seat where we can meet with God today. If you fast forward a couple thousand years, like I said, you look around, you're not going to find those things. But the Greek word that Paul used in the book of Romans when he used the word propitiation. You remember as we studied through the book of Romans, the word propitiation means mercy seat. Propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin, there at the cross of Christ, where God's wrath is satisfied once and for all. That's where we meet with the Lord. He meets with us. We commune with him. And it's how, the cross is how he has brought us near, we who had alienated ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The earthly tabernacle was only a shadow of the heavenly, but now in Jesus Christ, having shed his blood for us, he has entered into the Holy of Holies on our behalf. He's the one, the scripture says, who tabernacled among us in the flesh and who is now with us, both individually and collectively as a church, by his Holy Spirit. By one offering, the just for the unjust has brought us near to him. Nevertheless, these two women in this parable here, whom the Lord had entrusted with his earthly tabernacle, with his earthly presence, we don't have to go very far to learn who these women are, because he says in verse 4, Samaria is Ahola and Jerusalem is Aholibah. So the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are the sisters, represented by the place where the thrones, where the kings would set up their throne. And the northern kingdom is first addressed in verse 5 through 10, what we just read. It says in verse 5 that the northern kingdom, Ahola, it says she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. And she played the harlot, even though it says she was mine. Harlotry here in this picture is used metaphorically, and it's used metaphorically often in the Old Testament, to speak of the nation's unfaithfulness to the Lord. Because it says, as I read, she lusted for her lovers, specifically the neighboring Assyrians. Israel had a very sordid history with the Assyrians. And we probably know Assyria best because of its capital, which was Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. In fact, it was right around the time when Jonah was preaching in Nineveh, or shortly thereafter, that there was another prophet that came on the scene named Hosea. And when Hosea was on the scene, when Jonah was preaching in Nineveh and Hosea was preaching in Israel, it was around that time that in 2 Kings chapter 15, we have recorded for us that there was a king named Menahem of the northern kingdom, and he paid 1,000 talents of silver to the king of Assyria. That's 36 metric tons of silver that he paid to Assyria in order to secure his own throne. In other words, to buy protection. And that's likely the time period that Ezekiel is referring to here. And it was the first of many times when Israel would begin to flirt, so to speak, with Assyria. But the Lord, through Hosea, when Hosea was speaking at that time, the Lord harshly condemned Israel's various alliances with them. He spoke quickly in Hosea chapter 5, verse 13, it says, and there, not referring to the northern kingdom of Ahola, but referring to the northern kingdom there as Ephraim, he says, when Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom, when she saw her sickness, she went to Assyria, not to the Lord, but to Assyria. But he says in Hosea 5:13, he cannot cure you. That is the king of Assyria. He can't cure you, nor can he heal you of your wound. So Hosea there was rebuking the king of Israel for his heart that ran after Assyria. But he didn't listen, and neither did any of the other kings of Israel. None of them listened. And not only did their fleshly alliances not heal them, in fact, it made them much worse, because it says here in verse 7, with all her idols, it says she committed harlotry. She defiled herself, it says, while Israel's alliances with Assyria were being strengthened, their hearts were being weakened, and they were turning away to their idols, and they were running after the idols of Assyria and bringing them to Israel. They became alienated because of what they'd done. Therefore, he says, verse 9, I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers. In other words, he allowed them to be misused, mistreated, abused by the very people with which Israel had sought for safety, the very people that Israel sought to align herself with. And we saw all of this play out. We've seen it already in Jeremiah. We saw it, and you can see it in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, how it all plays out. And it results in the northern kingdom being taken captive by Assyria. And this happened about a century before, a little over a century before Ezekiel is speaking these words. So this people were very familiar with this story. It'd be like recounting from a time frame perspective. It'd be like recounting World War I or World War II to us. It'd be very familiar. We might have family members who remember it. So this section serves as a vivid reminder to the people where he's basically saying, don't you remember what happened to them, to the northern kingdom? Because the Assyrians, he says in verse 10, he says, the Assyrians took away her sons and her daughters, took away the people. The people, having first alienated themselves from the Lord by following after idols, they're now physically separated. First they were spiritually separated, then they were physically separated, taken out of the Holy Land, alienated and enemies, like Colossians says, just like we are or were outside of Christ, alienated and enemies because of their wicked works. Yet now, in Christ, as Colossians says, we've been brought near, reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, through Jesus' death on the cross. That's where our mercy seat is today. And now we pick up in verse 11, and we'll read about the younger sister in verses 11 through 21. And you'll be lucky if you're reading a New King James. If you're reading a new NIV, I apologize in advance. It's a little bit more vivid. Now, although her sister Oholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way. But she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her, as I had alienated myself from her sister. Yet, verse 19, she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth, and she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt, for she lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians pressed your bosom and because of your youthful breasts. So even though Judah saw the sins of her sister, the northern kingdom, and saw her punishment, having been taken away to Assyria, she didn't change her ways. In fact, she grew worse. She grew worse and worse, leading to her own alienation away from the Lord. And that's the state the people are in now. It says in verse 13, both sisters, both went the same way. Both took the same way. Judah fell in the same sins that the northern kingdom fell into, in the same patterns. First, it was with the Assyrians, just like the northern kingdom. And then ultimately, verse 17, she went after the Babylonians, and they came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. Israel was called to be a holy people, a people separated to the Lord. But instead, it says here, they continued lusting after their neighboring nations, adopting the neighboring nations' practices and worshiping their gods. And it was because of this, because like the northern kingdom, like northern Israel, they alienated themselves from the Lord. So the Lord says, verse 18, I alienated myself from her. You remember Ezekiel's visions that we went through in chapters 8 through 11, the temple vision, where the Lord, where Ezekiel was taken up in the spirit and taken to Jerusalem at the time. We saw there that the glory of the Lord was lifted up first from the inner part of the temple, the inner court, and then the glory of the Lord lifted up and it moved to the threshold of the temple, then to the east gate of the temple, and then ultimately out of the temple and out of the city all the way to the Mount of Olives. The Lord had alienated himself, like he says here, from her. Yet, even though he did that, it says in verse 19, she multiplied her harlotry. It just got worse. We saw this progression, and we can read about it in the Kings, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, where as Babylon grew and began to take over that area and envelop the surrounding nations and threaten Judah, she did not turn to the Lord in her troubles, but instead, it says here, she went back to the days of her youth. She went back to Egypt for help. The temptation for us to do the same is very real. And that's the thrust of Paul's struggle when he was writing to the Galatian church. You remember, he started the little letter there to the Galatians saying, I marvel that you are turning away so quickly, so soon, from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Christian, he makes the case, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So don't go back to old things for your help. Don't go back to Egypt. The flesh is of no avail. So not only do we still have a mercy seat today, but also we still have a very real and very present danger of resorting to the flesh or going back to our flesh. After having come to him through faith, the New Testament leaves us no room, no wiggle room to ever be lulled back into trusting in ourselves. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul, continuing on that argument, in Galatians 3 verses 1 through 3, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? In other words, we preached the gospel to you, you received it, but now somebody, he's lamenting, is bewitching you. This only, Paul says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? You were born again by the Spirit. Are you now walking in the flesh? Don't go back to Egypt, is basically the argument Paul is making. Don't go back, as these people did, to the days of your youth, to the land of Egypt. Was it these people? Did they deliver themselves from Egypt? Did they part the Red Sea on their own? Absolutely not. The Lord did that work. So why would they go back to Egypt for help? It doesn't make any sense. We, in Christ, were once alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. We were enemies of God, yet now he has reconciled us to him in his body, of flesh through death. We're reconciled to him through faith. We're not kept in him by our works. No. May it never be. We're kept by faith. Don't go back. Don't go back. He who sought you is he who bought you. He who bought you is he who brought you near. And he is the one who will also keep you. We must continue in the gospel. We must continue in faith, clinging to that mercy seat that we have in Christ, and avoid the danger of returning to the flesh like these people. And that brings us to verse 22. And we'll read a pretty large section here from verse 22 through 35, where now he speaks of the judgment that's going to come upon the southern kingdom, specifically upon Jerusalem, where he says in verse 22, "Therefore, Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, and Koah, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. And they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. Thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them, nor remember Egypt anymore. For verse 28, thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those who hate you, into the hand of those from whom you have alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will put her cup in your hand. Verse 32, thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow. The cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breasts, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. Judah's punishment, because of her lewdness and her behavior, it's announced here, she's going to be delivered into the hands of the Babylonians and Assyrians to be judged. He says to her in verse 22, I will stir up your lovers against you. As rashly as Judah had made these rickety alliances with these other countries to separate, they, just as rashly as they made the covenant, so too they rashly tried to separate themselves, as it says here in verse 22, where he says, I'll stir up your lovers against you from whom you have alienated yourselves. In other words, they were trying to separate themselves from the Babylonians to whom they had come for help. We saw that most succinctly, most prominently in Zedekiah, who would be the king at the time that Ezekiel was saying these words. Zedekiah attempted to rebel against the king of Babylon, even after Jeremiah had warned him not to. We read about that in Jeremiah. He said, don't just continue. He said, the only way to life is to continue to submit yourself to the king of Babylon. They got themselves into that mess, and the Lord had told them, continue to submit to Babylon, and it'll be well with you. But he refused, and he rebelled. The politics of the day were an absolute mess. Good thing politics are perfect now, right? And it's not that they were repenting. It's not that Zedekiah was trying to separate himself from Babylon because he had realized he'd done something wrong. No, he was just trying to dig himself out of a hole he had already made, and he was reeling in his own political theatrics and just not listening to the Lord. He was walking in his own ways and feeling the consequences of his own sins. And all the while, the people and the kingdom, the priests and the prophets were clinging to their idols instead of going to the Lord. For he says, and he says, because of that in verse 24, he says, I will delegate judgment to them, that is to the Babylonians. And we read about that a couple chapters ago, about how Babylon would be the sword by which the Lord would judge his people. And he says, verse 30, I will do these things because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols and walked in the way, verse 31, of your sister. Again, Judah just didn't learn. They didn't learn. They had another century after the northern kingdom was taken away, and they didn't learn from what the northern kingdom had done, but they followed the same path. And they, verse 35, ultimately, it says, you have forgotten me, and you've cast me behind your back. You've forgotten me, the Lord says. In our study last week, we spent a lot of time talking about how we were reminded to remember the Lord. We were reminded, remember him. Remember who he is. Think on him. Set your mind on him. We must run this race that is set before us with endurance. And how are we going to do that? By looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. But these people forgot. They forgot him. But even worse than forgetting him, even worse than just neglecting him, they put him behind their back. They cast him away. They didn't want anything to do with the Lord anymore. And though for us, there is still a mercy seat, like we've talked about, and there is still a very real and present danger for us to return to our flesh, and we're warned not to do that. But also, today, there is still a God who promises that he will never forsake us. He won't forsake us. This people cast him behind their back, but even now, his pleading with them shows that he didn't forget them. They forgot him. But he hadn't forgotten. And Jesus said that the one that comes to God the Father through him, through Jesus Christ, he will by no means cast out. He will never, no, never forsake. The God of heaven's armies, he knows what it's like to be abandoned, as it says here. He knows what it's like to be forgotten. He knows what it's like for a people to cast him behind their back. And then he came again to his own, John says. He came to his own, and his own people still would not receive him. And yet he willingly laid down his life to save such a people. He demonstrates his love, Romans said, toward us, even us, who, like the disciples, couldn't sit with him for even an hour. Remember when he was in the garden praying? You can't even pray with me for an hour, Peter. I don't even know if Peter was named in that story. I can't remember, but I'm just assuming it was probably Peter. You can't pray with me for even an hour. Even for us who can't do that, who like Peter this time, I know, who warmed himself by the fire while Jesus stood trial and denied him three times. That's the kind of people Jesus died for. Those who had cast their lots for his clothes. He demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were in this state, forgetting him, casting him behind our back. Also that we who were alienated because of our wicked mind, the wicked works, so that he could reconcile us and that he could bring us back in the body of his flesh through death. And having done this marvelous work through Christ, if you are in Christ, then he promises he will never leave you or forsake you. Cling to that. Cling to that hope. And we'll finish the chapter now, picking back up in verse 36, where it says, the Lord also said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols and even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. Furthermore, you sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and there they came, and you washed yourself for them, and you painted your eyes, and you adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch with a table prepared before it, on which you had set my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and Sabaeans were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then, verse 43, I said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now, and she with them? Yet they went into her as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went into Ohola and Oholibah, the lewd women. But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses. The blood is on their hands. For thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords, and they shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. So the two sisters, their sins are recounted again at the end of the chapter here, their abominations in having sent to foreign nations for help, and then having ultimately sacrificed their children to their idols, while daring, even after doing these things, to come in to God's house as if they hadn't done anything wrong. He says in verse 38, they have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. You can't get out of the Torah, you know, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You can't get out of the Torah without an understanding that God's house, his sanctuary, is a place of holiness. You can't leave that place, the law, without understanding that. But this people, verse 39, after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. They had killed their own children, passed them through the fire to their idols, and then they dared to come into God's house on the same day as if they had done no wrong. Righteous men, verse 45, will judge them. Now, as if this chapter wasn't shocking and startling enough for the people to hear, the fact that the Lord calls those who would be invading Judah, the Babylonians, he calls them righteous, and them, the ones who were judged. If it wasn't offensive enough, the words and the language that he was using, now God calls these people righteous, the Gentiles who are invading Israel. Thus, he says, verse 48, I will cause lewdness to cease from the land. That's his plan for this time, for this captivity. We talked about it last week. And the purpose of the captivity, the purpose of all discipline, really, any time the Lord has disciplined his people, whether that's Israel, whether that's the church, whether that's us individually, any discipline that he allows, the scripture tells us, is so that we might be partakers of his holiness. He does it for our good. So he says here, verse 48, I'm going to cause lewdness to cease from the land. But verse 49, he says, they, that is the Babylonians who are coming, they shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. You're going to pay for what you've done, the Lord tells them. God is just, and sin has to be punished. Sin requires a payment. We may not like it. We may not agree with it. But our feelings about it don't change anything. It's true. But here in the case of Ohola and Oholibah, in this parable here, the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel, both of them would be paying for their sins nationally, as a nation, having put God behind their back. They've alienated themselves from him, and he will bring upon them all that he had promised. For the better part of 1,000 years, God's been telling them, warning them, that if they continued in this way, this is what was going to happen, and they're getting close, only a few years away now. But praise the Lord, there is for us, and for this people, by the way, a mercy seat that we still have. Propitiation. We have a mercy seat. We have Jesus. They looked forward in hope. We look back to the promise of the Messiah. There is still a mercy seat for us. And even though there's still, as we've talked about, a very real and present danger that we would return to the flesh, we know that there's a God. There's still a God who will never leave us and never forsake us. Because the last thing I want to point out from this chapter is there is still a zero balance on the sin debt that you owe. It's zeroed out, and it's always been that way since Christ, because he paid it all. Because he paid it all. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. I hope you look at it often. I do. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. You, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. That is, if you look at the literal Greek and the way it's written, he's wiped out, it says, the certificate of debt. All that we owed because of our sin, he's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the principalities and the powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Jesus paid it all. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. He paid it all so that we, like these people who were once alienated, who were once enemies by wicked works, he is reconciled by his body of flesh through death. We alienated ourselves. He brought us near. He sought you. He bought you. He brought you. And he will keep you. He will keep you. We still have a mercy seat. We still have a danger of turning back to the flesh, and we have many warnings, but we know he'll never forsake us, and because we know that he has paid everything. Our sin debt is still zero. He's paid everything to make us his. And having bought us and brought us, he calls us to continue to draw near. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Abide in him. Jesus said, walk with him, look unto him who demonstrated his love for us once and for all. And Lord, we thank you, Father, for your word. And as your word tells us, the people, these stories are examples to us, for us, or that we might not follow in their footsteps as the southern kingdom followed in the footsteps of the northern kingdom. Lord, we are told to look at these things and not follow their footsteps. We thank you, Lord, that though ultimately we are lost and alienated without you, we thank you that you've brought us near. Lord, that you've made us your children. And so, Lord, as your children, help us to walk with you. Lord, and help us to love as you loved. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.